Beloved, if you would once again turn with me to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, as we continue in our series, our evening series, The Lord in Your Midst, and continue what we started last Lord's Day in this section, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 2 and verse 3, the great day of the Lord is near. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons, and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, and hastening, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we continue in this sobering and powerful passage of Scripture, we do ask that you would teach us from it. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be warned of the great day of the Lord, and that we would indeed be found hidden in Christ and in his perfect righteousness for us. For we know, Lord, he is our only hope, our only salvation. Lord, be glorified as we consider both your judgment and your salvation here in this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The great 18th century British preacher and hymn writer John Newton penned many hymns in addition to Amazing Grace. And one of those not so well known hymns is entitled Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. And he expresses it like this: Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons wilt the sinner's heart confound. See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day for thine. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his look prepares to flee. careless sinner, what will then become of thee? Horrors past imagination will surprise your trembling heart when you hear your condemnation. Hence, accursed wretch, depart. Thou with Satan and his angels have thy part. But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. With these powerful and poetic verses, Newton captures the solemnity and the weightiness of the coming day of the Lord, a day in which every single person in all of history will come under the searchlight of God's righteous judgment. Those who are by grace through faith clothed in the righteousness of Christ will be welcomed into glory. Those who are not, that is, those who are still in their sins at Christ's return, will face the full force and weight of God's awesome wrath. This is the message of Scripture. As we've said before, in every one of the means of grace, whether it's the preaching of the word or the administration of the Lord's Supper or the administration of baptism, in each of these you have judgment and salvation side by side. And if we are in Christ, then Christ has borne that judgment for us. If we are outside of him, then we are still under his wrath. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, as we have the Apostle Paul's clear teaching about the condition of humanity. At the end of that description, it says, and we are all by nature children of wrath. This is who we are outside of union with Christ. Beloved, the warnings that we receive in Zephaniah are very important. We won't hear these warnings on cable network news. We won't hear them from the top radio show hosts. We won't hear them from so many television preachers who want to give us good advice rather than good news, who want to give us life maxims and life coaching rather than the proclamation of judgment and salvation in Jesus Christ. We will only hear these things through God's word and through this unadulterated truth of God's word. The one place where we will hear the truth and this admonishment of sinners to turn to the Savior. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've learned from Zephaniah about why God's judgment is justified. In our passage for this evening, he gives the dreadful details of the day itself. We who sit under the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of Zephaniah, the preaching of Acts, the preaching of other portions of Scripture, we will never be able to say, why didn't anyone tell me about this? We will never be able to say that. Covenant children, you will never be able to say at the return of the Lord and the great day of the Lord, why didn't somebody tell me about this? I'm telling you now. Pastor Michael is telling you when he's preaching. We tell you at the Lord's table, we tell you at baptisms that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He is the Savior. He is our champion. He is our life. In him we find forgiveness and righteousness and joy forever and ever and ever. This is what we proclaim because it is the truth of God's word. It's why we go to our neighbors and why we go to the nations. It's why we put ourselves in harm's way to preach this glorious gospel of life to the lost. You remember that in verses 4 through 6, we learned that at least there are at least six reasons why God was going to judge his own covenant people with the emerging and rising of this foreign nation to come in and bring destruction. And it's because, number one, they were engaging in Baal worship in the temple, nonetheless. There were idolatrous priests. They were worshiping the stars and the planets. They were engaging in syncretism, swearing to Jehovah, also swearing to Milcom. They were backslidden and they were not seeking the Lord. We also learned last time we were together in verses 8 and 9 that the highest political officials in the land in Israel were more concerned about mimicking the foreign leaders from idolatrous nations than serving God. Even down to the way that they dressed, they were more concerned that they had the threads of the surrounding nations in order to make themselves of a certain status than they were about pursuing righteousness and shepherding God's people. Rather than shepherding God's sheep, they were fleecing them and consuming them, as other prophets said in this same period. In addition, the priests in the temple were practicing superstitious Philistine rituals by leaping over the threshold of the temple, as we discussed last week. The people of Israel, along with the rest of the nations of the earth, were living in rebellious idolatry and violence. God would judge his people in the southern kingdom by raising up the Babylonians to defeat them and bring them into exile. But he will also judge, as we mentioned last week, all of mankind on the final day of history, as we learn in chapter 1, verse 3, where he said, "I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth." As we've mentioned previously, as those who have the image of God stamped upon us, we are people that understand justice. We don't understand it fully, and we often get it wrong. However, we want justice. Our hearts cry out for justice. When there are injustices done, we want justice. Why is that? Well, it's because we're made in the image of God, and God is a God of perfect justice. And so we need to recognize that one day there will be perfect justice rendered to all the earth, to all of those who have lived throughout human history. If we can put it this way, on that great day of the Lord, everyone will be held accountable for everything that they did. Those who perhaps lived a lifetime getting away with great crimes or terrible living, and they think, "Oh, wow, I got away with all of that. I didn't go to prison. I wasn't put to death because of all these things I did. I got away with it." No, actually, you didn't get away with it. And throughout the Psalms, God's people are comforted by this. And we ought to be comforted by it as well. Because all those who are committing great atrocities, okay, and who perhaps don't get the missile in the airplane when they're about to go on a trip, as we've been hearing so much news about, okay, justice was meted out to an awful terrorist. But you know, that kind of justice is often not carried out upon some of the most horrible people that have lived on the face of the earth. But one day, everyone will be held accountable before God. In our text for this evening, we are given some of the gruesome details of this Yom Yahweh, this Day of the Lord, details that are meant to strike a healthy, God-centered fear into our hearts and encourage us to repent of our sins and seek the Lord Jesus Christ through sincere faith. And so we have these two major headings in this two-part sermon. The great day of the Lord is near, and then the day of salvation in Christ is near. The great day of the Lord is near, but the day of salvation in Christ is also near. And first of all, the great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastening fast. It's near and hastening fast. In general, mankind doesn't think about the brevity of life. In general, mankind does not think about the brevity of life. We are trying to distract ourselves. I believe that as I have sort of analyzed human behavior and seen, read some books on these matters, and also seen how people try to ignore and sanitize death in the West. You know, I've been in India numerous times. I've been in Peru numerous times and other third world nations where they quite literally walk through the middle of the street with the bodies of loved ones. and weep and wail as they go through the streets. I've helped dig a grave for a child who died, two Christian parents, and the earthiness and the grittiness of weeping tears over this little body and putting this child in the ground and hearing a sermon of God's grace and hope in the midst of this cursed world. We don't do those kinds of things often in our culture. We sanitize everything. And we don't like to think about death. We start thinking about death creeping up to us. I've had loved ones who were dying and never admitted they were dying. And just try to distract themselves with entertainment and the latest news and all the things going on. And it's what we do too often. We try to forget about the reality of impending death. We say, oh, those are negative vibes, Pastor. Stop these negative vibes. I need to leave here because I was told on a meme recently that I should get away from toxic people, and Pastor, you're talking about death. I need to go. But this isn't facing reality. As Christian believers, we need to think about life as it is. And the reality is, life is brief. Life is brief. I was looking recently at a funny meme that said something about when you look at a picture of someone and you say, oh, that person's old, and then you realize they graduated from high school the same year you did. And you realize how fast it goes. And then there is the day of the Lord. Rather than love God and draw near to him, we love sin and draw near to the idols of this world. This was true for humanity in Zephaniah's time as it is for ours. And so Zephaniah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he warns that the great day of the Lord is near. It is always near because life is short, and then there will be a resurrection and the great day of judgment. We tend to think that we have all the time in the world, especially young people think they have all the time in the world. Kids, one day you're going to wake up and you're going to be old like Pastor John. And you're going to think, where do the years go? And that's often what we think. I remember Marla's wonderful grandmother, who went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, 97 years old, whose mind was as sharp as a tack. She would tell us stories from when she was 8 and 9 years old like it was yesterday. And she would often tell us, you know, I look in the mirror and I think, who is that old lady? Who is that? Because in her heart, she's still that young child full of life. And this is how it is. John Calvin says this, quote, men, we know, are wont to extend time that they may cherish their sins. For though they cannot divest themselves of every feeling as to religion or shake it off, they yet imagine for themselves a long distance between them and God. And by such an imagination, they find ease for themselves. By such an imagination, they find ease for themselves, thinking that there's a long distance between them and their meeting with God one day. And Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:10 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. No one expects a thief. They just come when you least expect it. The day of the Lord, Zephaniah says, is near, and it's hastening fast. This is all the more reason, dear ones, to cling tightly by faith to Jesus Christ, to not take him for granted, to not spurn him for the world, but by grace to rest in his life, death, and resurrection. We have to ask ourselves this evening, are we doing that? Dear believer, are you holding fast by grace through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? The day of the Lord is near. Secondly, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. On that terrible day, there will be universal weeping, wailing, and chattering of teeth. Great numbers will be raised from the dead only to face God's judgment. Even, it says in our text, the mighty man, or that great brave warrior, verse 14 states, will cry aloud like a baby on that day. People will not be full of repentance on that day that do not know the Lord. They will be full of hatred towards God for his searching holiness. Holiness that will shine light upon every sin of omission and commission they've ever committed. They will also be full of fear, desiring for the mountains to fall upon them rather than to face their maker and their judge. I need to mention that some commentators interpret the mighty warrior in this passage to be the Lord himself, crying out against his enemies as he destroys them. If so, the mighty man whom he fights against will respond, just as I mentioned before. God's judgment is near, and the sound of that day is bitter. Next, we see in our text that this is a day of wrath, verse 15. That day is a day of wrath. And before we quickly touch upon the next six descriptions, notice that six times the day is mentioned in poetic form. Six times the day is mentioned in poetic form. And here, once again, Zephaniah is showing the undoing of the first creation, which was created in the space of 6 days and called very good. But here, he is undoing this work by judging and destroying all creation. Even the natural order will experience the fiery judgment of God, thus being regenerated into the new heavens and the new earth, as we read about in Isaiah and 2 Peter and Revelation. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of wrath. God's wrath will be poured out upon all of creation. We are born children of wrath, like all of mankind. There is no health in us. This wrath is what caused Christ, our Lord, to perspire sweat, drops of blood from his forehead as the Holy One was about to face God's wrath and condemnation for us, as he was about to take on our sins on Calvary. He sweat drops of blood and he cried out to the Lord, "Father, is there some other way? Would you take this cup from me?" This is the wrath that Christ in his humanity feared to face and to experience. This is the day of wrath that is coming. In Revelation 16, we see this language of these bowls, one after another, being poured out. Read Revelation 16 sometime. And then it's called a day of distress and anguish, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. It's the antithesis of the life and the beauty and the glory of the first 6 days of creation, as there's so much joy and hope and beauty. And here we have the opposite of that. Look with me now at verses 17 and 18. Zephaniah writes, "I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." Here we learn again that all of mankind will be judged. Though they have been made in the image of God, their blood will be worthless on that day. As worthless as dust and human waste is what we have explained here. Even the wealthiest of men will not be exempted from this judgment. Those who have hundreds of millions of dollars in the bank, massive amounts of stock and possessions and homes and cars and status and closets full of clothing and shoes and everything that anyone could imagine, all of that will be worthless on that day. Zephaniah says that neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. It says something about the orientation of our hearts when we find ourselves more impressed by wealth and by money and by possessions than a vital and growing relationship with our great God. The intense jealousy of God will be made known in an instant, and the world will be utterly consumed. One commentator writes this, quote, "Were he complacent or, like the gods of Canaan, morally neutral, no harm would threaten the sinner. But he is the God of fiery jealousy, and therein lies our problem. Salvation is not, in the first instance, doing something for the sinner, but satisfying the holiness of God." Read that again. Salvation is not, in the first instance, doing something for the sinner, but satisfying the holiness of God. This brings us to the second and final point, namely, the day of salvation in Christ is near. All of this talk about God's holiness and the nearness of his righteous judgment is sobering. It should indeed shake us out of our slumber and cause us to consider the way of escape. And we have to ask the question, is there a way to escape the wrath and the judgment of God? Well, praise the Lord, yes, there is. It's true that the day of the judgment of God is near and could come at any moment, but it is equally true that Christ and redemption from hell is also near. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul reminds us that the day of salvation is near to us. He writes that today is the day of salvation because the day of salvation has arrived in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we glory in and celebrate and revel in at Christmas, that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, that the promised one, the one who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament, has come, born of a virgin and lived a sinless life in perfect conformity to the law of God, perfectly satisfying all of God's demands in the law. And then as that righteous, spotless, perfect Lamb takes all of our sins upon him, and then lays his life down on the wretched cross. Bearing our sin, he then undergoes the wrath of God so that justice is served, so that we can be forgiven and have everlasting life. When this fiery judgment comes on the day of the Lord, the only thing that will save us is our union with Christ. And as I heard one preacher explain one time, that when that fiery judgment comes, the only thing that will save us from that is the asbestos righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that as that fiery judgment comes, it does not touch us because we are in Christ. And in Christ, we are justified. In Christ, our sins have been paid for. Although God's just judgment and wrath is coming, there is salvation from that wrath through faith in Jesus Christ. He put himself in the way of God's infinite wrath for sinners like us when he suffered and died on Calvary. And so when we consider passages like this in Zephaniah, we understand more fully what Christ went through on the cross. It is an abomination when modern health and wealth or prosperity or life coach preachers say things like, you know, God hasn't called me to preach about sin and about judgment. That's not my calling. My calling is to give people advice and to encourage them and to give them positive teaching. Well, it seems that they are more spiritual than the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ himself, who spoke about hell and judgment more than he did about heaven. Why did he do this? Why did the apostles and prophets do this? Because they want us to recognize our great need, which is this great and glorious gospel. He wants us The scriptures teach us these things to help us more fully understand what our Lord went through when he went to the cross on Calvary. Heidelberg Catechism, question 37, helpfully describes for us what Christ did to save his bride, the church. Question 37 of the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563, asks this: What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? Of course, this is an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? Answer: that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, so that by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, that is, the only wrath bearer, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. What a Savior. What a Savior. And he did this for us. Dear one, he did this for you. Think of those sins that you've committed this past week. Those thoughts that you would not want anyone to know about, that God knows. Those words that you said or failed to say. Those actions that you took, or those actions that you failed to take. Just this past week, think of your entire lifetime, all the sins that you have committed. All of these Christ bore on the cross at Calvary in this great exchange. This is what we must understand about the gospel. There is a forensic nature to the gospel that we must understand. God in no way, shape, or form relaxed his holiness or his justice to save us from our sins. He didn't wave a magic wand and many teach this idea that Christ's work on the cross was merely an example of love and sacrifice, and that there was no wrath bearing, there was no propitiation. And yet we see the Bible teach differently. What a Savior. So how should we respond? What should be our response to this great day of the Lord? Well, there are many applications that we could mention, of course, but tonight I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, which exhort us to look to Christ in the light of this great day that is coming and drawing near. So please turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 10. This is one of the most glorious sections of Scripture, which you could probably have a 20-part sermon series on. So much in here. But listen to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, capital D, drawing near. So, how do we respond? Well, we draw near to God with a sincere heart and true faith in Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to church membership. You say, where is that, Pastor John? Where? There's a reflection here upon baptism, being washed with pure water, sprinkled clean, the blood of Christ. It's an allusion to baptism. Thirdly, we hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. In order to hold fast to our confession, which is founded upon the Word of God, we must know the Word of God. We must study it and learn it and meditate upon it and chew on it and obey it. We must listen to it as it is preached and taught. We must read solid books. Let us learn. Let us seek to learn our theology and doctrine so that we would stand firm and hold fast to our confession. Let us keep the Lord's Day holy. As it says here, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. We need each other as we carry on in the Christian life, as we journey on. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's an ultra-marathon. I reflected in this week's pastoral letter a little bit on some of the long-distance races that I've run. And I tell you, it's amazing how one seems to need the encouragement of fellow runners and of people standing off to the side. Sometimes when you get in real big marathons, they'll have a band at every mile. And so you're like really struggling, and then you start hearing the music, and then you get up there and they're playing Earth, Wind, and Fire or something, and they get excited and you keep going. But we need each other as we are sometimes hitting the wall in the Christian life. We need to have someone say, hey, keep going. It's going to be okay. This year I've committed to encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ, some of them my fellow ministers, and just taking time daily to write 1 to 2 thoughtful, sort of more substantial encouragements. And it is extraordinary how just about everyone has responded by saying, I cannot tell you how much I needed that today. And what it reminds me of is how there is such a vacuum of encouragement in the life of the church. For whatever reason, we are reticent to give bold, clear, loving encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know what it is that holds us back. But there seems to be a vacuum. And this kind of mutual encouragement and fellowship on the Lord's Day in public worship, before and after worship, throughout the week in Bible studies, getting together for coffee, hospitality, small groups, all of these things. It's that which we are responding to in a text like this where it says, do not forsake the assembling together. Because when we assemble together, we are encouraging one another to keep going, especially when things get difficult. Look what it says there at the end of this section. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but what? Encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Zephaniah declares in a very sobering way, the day of the Lord is drawing near. Be warned. And yet in Christ, keeping our eyes on Him, holding fast the confession of our hope, encouraging one another, we are encouraged as this day draws near. And we encourage one another in it. This is one of the richest passages in all of Scripture, which directs us on how to live as Christian believers who have been saved by grace. Dear ones, let us take refuge in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text in Zephaniah. Oh Lord, it is truly weighty. The language here is almost shocking. But Lord, I'm confident to say that no words will describe what will take place when the day of the Lord arrives and when Christ returns in all of His glory and majesty, not this time as a lamb, but as a lion, and who will bring judgment and justice. And Lord, we pray that we would be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that is found in Christ, that we truly would be hidden in the rock of Christ, in the cleft of the rock, robed not in our own filthy righteousness, our own vain attempts to obey your law perfectly, but rather robed in the very righteousness and perfection of Christ, washed clean by the blood of Christ, forgiven of our sins, and trusting in him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.